Well, the theme is retain the reformed liturgy of the Church of England and restore seriousness in worship. And when Derek invited me to give this paper, I'm not quite sure why, but he said he thought that it's one that ought to be given by a member of the laity. So I hope those members of the clergy present will forgive me for telling them how to do their job, if that's how it appears to be. One, introduction, biblical background. In approaching this subject, my emphasis will be on the need for serious, reverent, God-centered worship. Although I will touch on the sacramental services, I do not wish to encroach on the ground to be covered in the next paper, and so will largely base my exploration of this subject on the non-sacramental services of morning and evening prayer, matins and evensong for short. And you will all, even if you're not familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, will have experienced those at our evening and morning prayers. These are sometimes also referred to as the divine service or the daily office. It is perhaps remarkable that whereas evening prayer is probably the second commonest Sunday service in the Church of England after Holy Communion, morning prayer is now a comparative rarity. It should be axiomatic that worship, that is, divine worship, is God-centred. One need hardly have to remind this audience of probably the best-known statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It would perhaps not be too outrageous to suggest that in some of what passes for worship these days, that God's chief end is to gratify man and to indulge him forever. Indeed, some modern worship seems to move in a totally different direction from the established pattern of the last 6,000 plus years since the creation. The earliest instances of worship are found in the very first book of the Bible. The Lord God himself rests on the Sabbath day. And this principle was no doubt taught to Adam, setting a pattern for future generations. In the third chapter, as Edward Malcolm reminded us yesterday, Abel worships God correctly, but his brother Cain does not, with tragic consequences for them both. Then in the fourth chapter we read, And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There is disagreement as to the exact meaning of this verse, but at least one interpretation given by John Gill is that now the families of good men, being larger and more numerous, they join together in social and public worship. Instructions for the conduct of worship, mainly through the sacrificial system, are then found in the remainder of the Pentateuch, especially Leviticus, and this thread continues throughout the Old Testament. There are correct forms for the worship of God, as well as frequent condemnation of the illicit worship of idols and false gods. But at the same time, it is made abundantly clear that true worship must come from the heart as well as through the lips, as in those familiar words from Psalm 51, aptly chosen as an introductory sentence to morning and evening prayer. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Psalms are indeed the supreme pattern of worship in the Old Testament, and coincidentally, the theme of this year's Prayer Book Society conference 2 weeks ago was An Incomparable Treasure, the Psalms in the Book of Common Prayer. With the exile in Babylon and the destruction of the temple, they developed the pattern of worship in the synagogue, and this was something that our Lord himself honoured with his presence and participation during his earthly ministry, as notably on his return to Nazareth in Luke 4. The apostles likewise worshipped in the synagogues and the temple, and even Paul with his special mission to the Gentiles is seen first in the synagogues, seeking to convince the local Jewish diaspora. It is Paul also, in his instructions to the Corinthian church, who requires that all things be done among you in a seemly and due order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Words quoted by Cranmer in his note on ceremonies contained in the first English prayer book. So we come on, secondly, to the 16th century reform of worship. The principles that the reformers adopted in their approach to worship are helpfully summarised by Philip E. Hughes in the Theology of the English Reformers. And having heard Peter's address last night, you will be come as no surprise that these fall into seven heads. And these I quote. 1. Scripturalness. All Christian worship must be governed by the revelation of God's word, which is the touchstone of all doctrine and worship. 2. Catholicity. What is best from the treasury of devotion of the past is not to be rejected, remembering always that that only is truly Catholic, which is in harmony with the apostolic witness of the New Testament. 3. Purity. All that is false and superstitious must be discarded, and those things originally good in themselves, which have become corrupted and distorted, must be reformed. 4. Simplicity. An excessive number of rules and rites is to be avoided. True worship is itself essentially a simple act, and it is a spiritual tragedy when the simplicity characteristic of the New Testament becomes lost under a burdensome accumulation of man-made traditions and elaborations. 5. Intelligibility. To worship without the understanding is not to worship at all, but to lapse into superstition. And therefore it is essential that Christian worship should be in that language which is understood by all the people. 6. Commonness. The people are not spectators, but participants. For Christian worship is the prerogative of clergy and people together, not of one in isolation from the other, and therefore it must be congregational or common worship. 7. Orderliness. God is God of order, not disorder. And as the proper end of all worship is the glory of God, so in accordance with the apostolic injunction, all things should be done in decent and orderly fashion. Where are these principles to be found? Chiefly where we would expect them, in the formularies that are still acknowledged, albeit begrudgingly, as the standards of doctrine in the Church of England, the Articles, the Homilies, and the Book of Common Prayer itself. In dealing with worship, the Articles are mainly concerned with the right understanding of the sacraments and say relatively little about other forms of worship. But they do also cover Hugh's fifth theme of intelligibility, as in Article 24. Of speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understanded of the people. What we may take as Cranmer's own views are enshrined in the preface to the first prayer book, which perhaps unfortunately is relegated to the secondary position in the 1662 book as concerning the service of the church. Notice here the strong emphasis on Hugh's first theme, what he calls scripturalness. And here a quote from that preface. There was never anything by the wit of man so well devised or so surely established, which in continuance of time hath not been corrupted, as among other things it may plainly appear by the common prayers in the church, commonly called divine service. The first original and ground whereof, if a man would search out by the ancient fathers, he shall find that the same was not ordained but of a good purpose, and for a great advancement of godliness. For they so ordered the matter that all the whole Bible, or the greatest part thereof, shall be read over once every year, intending thereby that the clergy, and especially such as were ministers in the congregation, should, by often reading and meditation in God's word, be stirred up to godliness themselves, and be more able to exhort others by wholesome doctrine, and to confute them that were adversaries to the truth, and further, that the people, by daily hearing of Holy Scripture read in the church, might continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God, and be the more inflamed with the love of his true religion. But these many years past, this godly and decent order of the ancient fathers hath been so altered, broken, and neglected by planting in uncertain stories and legends with multitudes of response, verses, vain repetitions, commemorations, and synodals, that commonly when any book of the Bible was begun, after 3 or 4 chapters were read out, all the rest were unread. And in this sort, the book of Isaiah was begun in Advent, and the book of Genesis in Septuagesima, but they were only begun and never read through. After like sort were other books of Holy Scripture used. We should perhaps mark the spirit of passages such as this rather than the letter, since in very few churches are the services still used on a daily basis. Here it is interesting to note that the extreme tractarian, Richard Hurrell Froude, suggests in Tract 9 on shortening the services that even in the 1830s, the daily office was more often found as a weekly occurrence, and he speculates whether it will soon become a monthly office, a prophetic glimpse perhaps to the position pertaining today in many, especially rural parishes. In addition, several of the homilies deal at some length with the manner of worship. These are found particularly in Book 2 of the homilies, published in 1571, and attributed to Bishop John Jewell. Thus, in the homily of the right use of the church, we find an emphasis on reverence. All the same people, so resorting to the house of God, ought with all quietness and reverence there to behave themselves in doing their bounden duty and service to Almighty God in the congregation of his saints. That church is characterized as the place where the lively word of God and not man's inventions ought to be read and taught. The writer then proceeds to back up his claims by scriptural proofs. There is also the homily of the place and time of prayer, in which it is stated that it appeareth to be God's good will and pleasure that we should at special times and in special places gather ourselves together to the intent that his name might be renowned and his glory set forth. And thirdly, the homily of common prayer and sacraments enlarges on the theme of Article 24 in regard to the language of worship. How, the writer asks, can we say Amen at the end of a prayer if we do not understand the prayer that has been prayed? He also exhorts the people to common prayer. As people willing to receive at God's hand, such good things as in the common prayer of the church are craved, let us join ourselves together in the place of common prayer, and with one voice and one heart, beg of our Heavenly Father all those things which he knoweth to be necessary to us. Now, just a brief aside now. Cranmer was not entirely the first to attempt English language worship. Some of his work in the prayer book reflects the translations of Latin prayers found in the primers produced during the 1530s. So, for instance, Robert Redman's 1535 version or what we now know as the second collect at evening prayer, and we of course had that last night, runs as follows. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, give unto thy servants that same peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts, being obedient to thy commandments, and the fear of our enemies taken away, our time may be peaceable by thy protection. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dermot McCulloch, in his biography of Cranmer, provides a useful analysis of Cranmer's improvements on Redmond's original version. Now, Redmond have evidently had some way with words, but we may perhaps be grateful that the following prayer, authorised for use at evensong by Archbishop Matthew Parker in 1566, did not find a permanent spot in the prayer book. It is designated as a form for the preservation of those Christians in their countries that are now invaded by the Turk. A laudable subject for prayer, no doubt, and one perhaps even fairly topical in these days, but one not well served by this anonymous author. Whilst others in the like or less offences than ours are against thy majesty, are by thy righteous judgment so terribly scourged, these thy fatherly mercies do set forth thy unspeakable patience, which thou usest towards thy ingrate children, as in thy wholesome warnings of us, in thy just punishment others, less offenders than we be. Which is not much better than gobbledygook, I think. Now, the first prayer book of 1549 attracted a good deal of criticism, some of it constructive, others not so constructive, though few went as far as John Hooper when he called it very defective and of doubtful construction, and in some respects, indeed, manifestly impious. It was not so much that Cranmer's intentions were wrong, he had sought to provide a reformed liturgy, but that the elements of pre-Reformation rites that were allowed to remain were taken up by those led by Stephen Gardiner and Edmund Bonner, who stood by the Henrician Reformation. In 1550, a set of injunctions issued by Nicholas Ridley in respect of the Diocese of London indicate some of the curious practices with which the Reformed liturgy was accompanied and indeed frustrated by those clinging to the old ways. These injunctions forbade counterfeiting the popish mass, as to kiss the Lord's table, washing his fingers every time in the communion, blessing his eyes with the paten or sudary, i.e. napkin, or crossing his head with the paten, shifting of the book from one place to another, laying down and licking the chalice of the communion, breathing upon the bread or chalice, showing the sacrament openly before the distribution of communion, and so on. Some of these antics, regrettably, will be found in the more extreme Anglo-Catholic churches today. Happily, Cranmer also showed a great genius for revision, partly under the benign influence of Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr, two of the continental reformers that he appointed to academic posts at the universities. The changes were enthusiastically supported too by the king, the English Josiah Edward VI. While most of the significant changes were to the Holy Communion service, we would all, I think, also agree that the prefacing of the order for morning and evening prayer with a penitential section represented a great improvement. At the same time, the services were stripped of their familiar names of matins and evensong. One criticism of a change in the 1552 book that has been carried out over into the successive editions of the BCP has concerned the inclusion of certain psalms as alternatives to the New Testament canticles used at morning and evening prayer, i.e. the Benedictus, Magnificat, and Nunc Dimittis. This change was made on the grounds that some reformers regarded the use of the canticles as Romish. I must say that seems extraordinary to me, since they are thoroughly scriptural, but there we are. Anthony Gelston, however, makes the point, and I think it's a valid one, that in morning prayer, for instance, we start in the Old Testament with the Vinaiti and set psalms of the day, followed by the Old Testament lesson, and then we move towards the New through the creedal teachings of the Te Deum, then the New Testament lesson and the New Testament canticle, the Benedictus. The latter in itself is arguably a link between the Testaments, as the priest of the old Levitical priesthood, soon to be abolished, looks forward to the priesthood of the day spring from on high. This movement is lost when the Psalms are used in place of the Canticles. Now, I don't want to press this too hard, because obviously it has to be said that the Psalms appointed are well chosen. I'm sure we all enjoy singing them. It is interesting to note that the Scottish Prayer Book of 1929 omits the Cantate Domino and Deus Misericordia as alternatives to evening prayer, while retaining the Jubilate Deo in the morning. It is perhaps regrettable that the inclusion of the penitential rite in the 1552 and 1662 books has effectively been made optional through a series of creeping changes. These started with the Act of Uniformity Amendment Act of 1872, often called the Shortened Services Act, although this only permitted the omission of the exhortation, along with the Vinaiti, all psalms by one lesson, one canticle, the Lesser Litany, and the Second Lord's Prayer, and the prayers following the Third Collect. One has to say that everything that could be omitted was omitted. There wouldn't be a lot left. But doubtless that was not the intention, and the flexibility provided by the Act is not necessarily a bad thing. However, when we come to 1928, we find an alternative order for morning prayer reverting to the 1549 practice of beginning with, O Lord, open thou our lips. In theory, this is only to be used when the office is followed by another service provided in this book, i.e. Holy Communion. This same rite also omits the concluding verses of the Vinaiti, as we do not like to be reminded of God's judgment. So, moving on now to the post-Reformation period, particularly to the 17th century, I want to look at two important defences of the Book of Common Prayer that followed in the wake of the Restoration in 1662 and the bringing back of the prayer book in a very slightly amended form in 1662. During the Commonwealth period, it will be recalled, Common Prayer was replaced by a Directory of Public Worship. Both of these defences of common prayer are written from the perspective of the High Church Arminian consensus, if it can be called that, that prevailed in the aftermath of the Restoration and up until the Evangelical Awakening, a period often thought of as high and dry. The first is a sermon preached by William Beveridge. I'm grateful to Edward Malcolm for actually alerting me to this particular piece of writing. It's preached by Beveridge at the opening of St. Peter's, or reopening really, of St. Peter's Cornhill in 1681 after its rebuilding from the ashes of the Great Fire of London. This was evidently a very popular sermon since it went into 12 editions between then and 1708, the year that Beveridge, by now Bishop of St. Asaph, died. From 1672 until 1704, when he became bishop, he served as rector of St. Peter's, and from 1681 he was also Archdeacon of Colchester. Taking as his text St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 14:26, let all things be done to edifying, Beveridge places his sermon in the context of the rededication of the church, to the end that the service which is here to be performed doth highly conduce to the advancement of God's glory and your happiness. One is perhaps reminded here once again, much as Beveridge elsewhere in the sermon deplores the Puritan approach to liturgy, of the famous definition of human duty from the Westminster Catechism quoted above. Beveridge defines edifying as that whereby men are made more firm and solid Christians, more holy and perfect men than they were before. By that they are said to be edified. He thus interprets the Apostle's text as meaning that in all our Christian assemblies, when we meet together to worship and serve God, all things are to be so done that we may return home wiser and better than we came thither. With our knowledge of God and Christ increased, our desires enlarged, our love inflamed, our faith confirmed, all our graces quickened, and so our whole souls made more humble, more holy, more like to God than they were before. He now proceeds to the main thrust of his sermon, an attempt to show that this form of religious worship, which is prescribed by our church, agrees exactly with this rule or canon of the Holy Apostle. Forms, he argues, are necessary because of the corruption of human nature, by which liberty in such matters may be abused, since not all the clergy in every province can be supposed to be as wise and good as they ought to be. Forms of prayer are shown to be the universal practice of the Church throughout its history, and it is argued that they have been ordained by our Lord himself when he said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." We need the repetition of good things, he argues, for them to sink down into our hearts so as to move and sway the affections. I recall here a very devout lady of my former acquaintance getting somewhat heated over the repetition of the Lord's Prayer twice in the course of each of the principal services of the church, something she regarded as akin to the vain repetitions of Matthew 6:7. She was, of course, wrong, for the frequent use of our Lord's own form of prayer is a long way from the vain repetitions of the prophets of Baal that he and our Saviour is often believed to have in mind in that expression in Matthew. Advancing the claims of set prayers against the extemporary prayer preferred by the dissenters, Beveridge states that a set form of prayer is an extraordinary help for us. For if I hear another pray and know not beforehand what he will say, I must first listen to what he say next. But by a set form of prayer, all this trouble is prevented. For having the form continually in my mind, being thoroughly acquainted with it, fully approving of everything in it, I have nothing else to do whilst the words are sounding in my ears but to move my heart and affections suitable to them, to fix my mind wholly upon God whilst I am praising of him, and so to employ, quicken, and lift up my soul in performing my devotions to him. Having defended the principle of set forms of prayer, Beveridge goes on to demonstrate in greater detail how those contained in the Book of Common Prayer conduces so much to the edifying those that use it, in terms of language, matter or substance, and the method and manner of performing it. Look at it overall, without prejudice and partiality, he says. Consider seriously everything that is in it, and you will find nothing asserted but what is consonant to God's word, nothing prayed for but according to his promise, nothing required as a duty but what is agreeable to his commands, nothing said or done but what is grave and sober, solemn and substantial, nothing but what becomes the worship of our great and almighty Creator, and therefore nothing but what we may in some way or other be edified by it. Before our second preacher, Thomas Biss, preached his series of four sermons on the prayer book, there came in 1689 the last attempt to revise the book prior to the 20th century. I think that perhaps we may be grateful that the liturgy of comprehension was not carried through. One is only to turn to the proposed version of the third collect at evening prayer, and again we used that last night, to see how a beautiful and simple prayer can be destroyed, I do not think that is too strong a word, by over-elaboration. Almighty God, who has hitherto preserved us in safety this day, by thy great mercy, defend us from all the perils and dangers of this night. Pardon whatsoever we have done amiss, and settle our holy purposes to do better for the time to come. That, laying ourselves down to sleep with these godly resolutions in our hearts, they may awaken with us in the morning, and we may daily grow more watchful in all our ways, for the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing wrong, of course, with the sentiments there, but I think they were trying to pack rather too much into it. Ironically, perhaps, Beveridge was one of the commissioners who sat to discuss the reform of the liturgy, and one imagines he must have squirmed at the wordiness of some of the texts proposed in this last-ditch effort to comprehend the dissenters. Thomas Biss was the brother of Philip Biss, who served as Bishop of Hereford from 1713 to 1721, when he died. Thomas was preacher at the Rolls Chapel in London in 1715 to 16, and there preached the four sermons on the beauty of holiness in the Book of Common Prayer, for which he is best known. In 1716, in what I suppose might be called an act of nepotism, his brother appointed him to the Chancellorship of Hereford. He outlived his brother by 10 years. Although much of what he says is in line with the earlier arguments of Beveridge, he approaches the subject from a more aesthetic angle. Prayer book worship worships the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that the form of worship prescribed therein is not only holy but beautiful, and that we may perform it with great delight as well as safety to our souls. Now, beauty arises chiefly from two things, order and variety. These two, duly intermixed and proportioned, give beauty to all the creatures of God and to all the works of men's hands. And they who reject these in the worship of God, affecting a sordid, slovenly, wearisome, unedifying simplicity, I know not what spirit they are of. One of his quarrels with the dissenters is over the place that confession has in their services. For Biss, it is essential. Confession of sin, then, strengthened by absolution, being the main groundwork of public worship, upon which the acceptableness of the following service regularly depends. And he then exhorts us to thank God that in our worship this groundwork is not only of a tried soundness and of a just breadth, but also laid in its proper place. Writing at a time when deistic ideas were gaining support in the established church and Unitarianism likewise seeping into nonconformity, Biss was at pains to stress the Trinitarian witness of the prayer book, which he finds particularly in the repeated use of the doxology, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost." But my brethren, either the Catholic faith is this, that we worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, or this doxology ought to be cast out of our liturgy, or our liturgy out of the church, the church itself out of the world. Either the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is all one, their glory equal, their majesty eternal, or the Christian religion, and in truth all religion, is at an end. This our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. It is said that the present monarch and royal family favour the continuing use of the Book of Common Prayer because of the many occasions on which prayer is offered for them in its pages. It is interesting to note that according to Thomas Biss, King Charles I was also of the same opinion. Didn't seem to have done him much good, though. Moving on to the 19th century, as we've seen from the example of Harold Froude quoted earlier, the Tractarian writers initially appeared to defend the prayer book, at least in their public utterances, whatever their private views might have been. As the century advanced, though, the Roman inclinations of the Oxford movement came more into the open. And one of the writers who sought to withstand their influence was a Canadian, Dyson Hague, in the Protestantism, Protestantism of the Prayer Book, first published in Toronto in 1890. I must make a note to avoid tongue twisters in any more papers I get. The first UK edition came with an approving preface from Bishop J.C. Ryle. Hague sees the prayer book as a bulwark against Romish error, as in the following passage. "The strongest protest against the retrograde movement now in progress in the Church of England is not from the pen of this or that individual churchman, but from the prayer book itself. It protests by its utterance. It protests by its silence. It protests by its amendments. It protests by its contrasts. Every false Romish doctrine, every novel Romish practice, stealthily introduced or openly advocated, receives either the protest of its written contradiction or the equally forcible protest of its silent repudiation. Is it the practice of adoring the Eucharist? The prayer book expressly repudiates it. Is it prayers for the departed dead? The prayer book is as silent as the graves in which their bodies lie." And so on. Fourthly, the contemporary scene. In the concluding sections of this paper, I will consider the situation following the introduction of the new services in ASB and its successor, Common Worship, in relation to the principles of Reform worship stated earlier. These elements may be summed up as follows. A. Loss of uniformity. Maybe the battle for this was lost long before 1980, but ASB ensured that it would never be restored. Not only were there now two service books effectively, if not legally, with equal status. The ASB contained a vast array of options, and its inordinate length made it unsuitable for use as a service book. Rather, it became a resource book from which churches of various hues of churchmanship could select the bits that most suited their preferences. And this process was multiplied in Common Worship, including what the compilers regarded to be the best bits of the Book of Common Prayer. Contemporary liturgy thus fails the litmus test of simplicity set out in Hugh's summary of the Reformer's approach to worship. B. Loss of doctrinal certainty. The preface to ASB stated that new forms of worship do not erode the historical foundations of the Church's faith, nor render respect for them any less appropriate than it was before. But I would submit that erosion of the Reformed doctrine, on which the Church's foundations rest, is exactly what is achieved by liturgical tinkering in such areas as the presence of prayers for the dead in the communion service. Modern liturgy thus, in part, fails the test of scripturalness and purity in Hugh's 7 points. C. Loss of memorable language. I think it is safe to say that in the 20-year lifespan of the ASB, not a single phrase from it passed into the common idiom, whereas the BCP, like the AV, is replete with phrases that have become idiomatic. Thus, supposedly, in the interests of comprehensibility, the memorable words in the marriage service, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, with all my worldly goods I thee endow," these are replaced by the supremely bland, "I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage," etc. Allegedly, a report in the Sun newspaper on the marriage of a well-known boxer bore the headline, "In this ring, I thee wed." Here we see loss of Catholicity in the loss of that treasury of devotion referred to by Hughes. D, the use of inclusive language. Along with the fad for supposedly modern English goes inclusivity. We are people rather than mankind, and brothers and sisters rather than brethren. In its most extreme forms, God is to be addressed as she as well as he. It is, of course, sheer ignorance of the English language to suppose that mankind is gender-specific rather than itself an inclusive term for the whole of the human race. One need hardly add that some of the new breed of lady bishops are greatly to the fore in advancing this heresy. E, the downgrading of the penitential element in worship. We've said something about this already. Compared with the emphasis on our sinful state in both the daily offices and the Lord's Supper in the Book of Common Prayer, the new services reduce penitence to a state of being sorry we're naughty boys and girls, rather than admission of our total depravity before a holy God. We are often told that one of the growth points in Church of England worship is the midweek service of Cathedral Evensong, largely, if not wholly, taken from the Book of Common Prayer, and drawing in those who would not normally come to church. It is regrettable, however, that such services, in line with the 1928 book, very often begin with the responses after the Lord's Prayer, omitting the confession. Does that perhaps explain their popularity? Do the semi-churched find it embarrassing to acknowledge that they are sinners in need of forgiveness? Indeed, they don't have to do much at all apart from sing a hymn, with everything else left to the clergy and choir. So there is here a loss of that commonness that Hughes referred to, if the congregation does not fully participate in the service. F, liturgical anarchy. Gregory Dix had argued that the rejection of the 1928 book had led to a state of liturgical anarchy, and that the church therefore needed to have control of its own liturgy, such as it achieved with a few strings in 1974, and that this would restore a respect for authority. Clearly, however, this has not happened. Many churches in the Anglo-Catholic tradition, not content with the innumerable optional Eucharistic prayers, now use the contemporary Roman Rite. Interestingly, to give credit where it is due, these are, as a result, now using "and with your spirit" in the Sursum Corda, as opposed to the dreadfully limp "and also with you" of ASB and Common Worship. I don't know whether you heard that. Remember the story about the bishop who was addressing a conference and was having trouble with the microphone, and while he was fiddling around with it, suddenly started working, and he said, "There's something wrong with this microphone," and the audience all replied, "And also with you." That was actually told by Bishop Maurice Wood at a conference I attended. On the evangelical side, the need to manufacture a usable liturgy out of the mass of material in ASB has led many churches to more or less abandon it altogether and devise their own forms of service, which more often resemble the nonconformist hymn sandwich than anything recognisably Anglican. So if common prayer means anything at all, we don't find it today. And G, right worship. We have several times referred to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's classic statement, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." It often seems to me that much contemporary worship tends towards getting this twin aim the wrong way round, putting man's happiness first, and often happiness of an unreal nature based on sensual gratification rather than real happiness rooted in devotion to God. Here we see again a loss of purity. But what some may ask about intelligibility. This is a question often raised in relation to the so-called outdated language of the Book of Common Prayer. It may be acknowledged that some words and phrases are archaic or misleading. I wonder if you've heard the story about the young ordinand who asked his DDO why we only pray for bishops and curates in the prayer for clergy and people in morning and evening prayer, to which the reply was, "That's because they both have to put up with incumbents." As Roger Beckwith has illustrated in his booklet Praying with Understanding, the BCP's archaisms are relatively few, and I also doubt whether the often technical language of the services in ASB and CW are much more intelligible to the unchurched man on the Clapham omnibus. Such enthusiasts for contemporary liturgies as Bishop Colin Buchanan suggest in their defence that there has been a cultural change which involved a more touchy-feely ethos in worship, a greater intimacy between Christians embodied in the peace and presumably echoed in a more direct approach to God, addressed as you rather than thou. Now, this is somewhat curious when one considers that in the French language, tu is more intimate than vous, and tu is the form used in the French translation of the Book of Common Prayer. Whatever merit there may be in this argument, it has to be restated that the language of the modern liturgy is far churchier than Cranmer's stately prose and infinitely unmemorable. It is also often argued that the Book of Common Prayer is too difficult or complex for the present generation, and a simpler form of worship is required. A remarkable thing, really, when you think we have universal education today. This is not, however, a modern discovery. In the 18th century, men went out into the fields and hills and preached to coal miners, agricultural labourers, many of them illiterate. At the same time, though, they made provision for educating them so that they could participate in the services of the church. It was equally recognised by our Victorian forefathers that the less well-educated, especially where coming from an unchurched background, did have some problems with the formal worship of the church. But they did not do away with the latter. They built mission halls and mission rooms in the hope that those who came to faith through that ministry would ultimately move on to the services in the Mother Church. These institutions did a fine job, and some who were later to become ordained ministers of the Church cut their evangelistic teeth, so to speak, in this form of lay ministry. One such was Canon Michael Dewar, one-time minister of St. Mary's Castle Street, who in his younger days took part in the ministry of the Reform Road Mission Hall in Maidenhead. 2016 research showed that in the Sheffield Diocese, Fresh Expression services attracted an additional 2,400 people to weekly attendance, an increase of 13%, the majority of these either unchurched or de-churched. I must say, that was an unfamiliar word to me, for which my spell checker offered declutched. Now, provided the gospel is taught, one should not wish to condemn these efforts out of hand. But it is to be hoped that having been initially nurtured on milk, the newly churched later move on to more solid fare. And here, I suspect, is where such movements fall down. Whereas in the 18th and 19th century, the aim would always have been to bring the unchurched into the full worshipping life of the church. Now, it is also recognised that children need to be introduced gradually to adult worship, and that it was thus desirable to teach them the faith in Sunday schools. Messy church was not entirely a late 20th century invention. for Sunday school itself could become chaotic. I recall the true story of a young curate in the mid-20th century deciding to pay a call on the Sunday school to see how they were getting on, and finding all the children standing on chairs dangling pieces of string. The teacher explained they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. "Well," asked the curate, "Johnny, have you caught any fish yet?" "Yes, sir, I've got some fish, some chips as well." This is a long way, however, from the plethora of informal morning worship, all-age services and messy church, which many no doubt well-meaning evangelical churches have substituted for ordered worship, whether it be of the BCP or common worship. Do children really want messy church, or do they not look for order and discipline? The PBS conference I referred to earlier included a fascinating talk by a clergyman from Teesside who succeeded in starting a children's choir in an area designated as 99% white working class. He found that the children liked structure and formality, and it was a delight to hear them, improbable as it may sound, singing the Nicene Creed to Marbeck and the 23rd Psalm. Just how frightfully chaotic and disorderly, dare I say dishonouring to God, some of these new expressions of worship may be, was brought home to me 8 years ago when I found myself in New York. I'd been expecting to attend the service of choral matins at the Minster, but I'd evidently misread the website, and when I reached the Minster, I found that the service did not exist. Oh dear. It was now getting towards late morning, and feeling I should worship somewhere, however much I might loathe the idea, I crossed the road to the 15th century church of St. Michael the Belfry, which you may recall was the scene of the ministry of the late David Watson and the centre of charismatic Anglicanism. The service was, I noted, already about 20 minutes in, but I didn't think that would matter very much. And nor did it, especially as shortly after my arrival, the service paused for a tea break. It didn't get very much better, as far as I recall. So, in conclusion, I came across these words in a book published in 1963 called Common Prayer in the Church of England, by one Douglas Harrison, who was Dean of Bristol and had previously been Vice Principal of this college. I think the writer sums up well the way in which the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer has been a stabilising influence on the Church of England. You may even find echoes of Beveridge and Biss in what he says. The strength of the liturgy is that when securely based upon biblical revelation, it ensures that worship shall be in truth. The preached word may vary according to the doctrinal idiosyncrasies of the preacher. Extemporary prayer, both in its range and depth, is similarly conditioned. But a liturgy which is itself is sound is a bastion against both false and shallow doctrine. He continues after referring to various events of the 17th to 19th century. As long as the prayer book was used, the witness to the truth remained in collects and lections, and most clearly of all in the Holy Communion service. If the cross of Christ is not preached from the pulpit, there is still hope for a church which enshrines it in her liturgy and makes that liturgy central in her life. Liturgy can never be a substitute for the ministry of the word, but it can preserve the seeds of new life and bear testimony when preaching has become spiritually dead. And at every revival of spiritual life, the English churchmen have found afresh in the prayer book worship the satisfaction of their needs and the sustenance of their newfound life. Perhaps we need today not so much fresh expressions as a restoration of old and well-tried expressions of the worship of Almighty God. Thank you.